Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to try to finish what we started this morning. And actually, the best part, well, I want to be careful here. I mean, it's all inspired, it's all good, right? But really, where we're building as far as this morning is where we're at tonight. And so I'm glad you came back. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word now and pray as we consider this very important topic of spiritual warfare. And more specifically, the spiritual armor that is available, that we would grow in our understanding, we would be reminded, and Lord, we would seek to be very diligent in applying that which you would have us to be doing in terms of guarding our spiritual lives. So bless now as the word goes forth, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The theme of Ephesians is the church. Paul deals with our relationship with Christ and our relationship with one another as fellow members in the body of Christ. He also addresses other more specific relationships that relate to us as believers. Life is a lot about relationships, and in that context, Paul speaks to us about the reality of spiritual warfare. In the premier New Testament text on this topic is found in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, sometimes I feel like becoming a monk and just going away somewhere. Just get away from people and get away from it all. And you ever feel that way? I was afraid of that. I'm the only one. But, you know, God has designed us that we should function in relationship to other people. And he wants us to function as a body. And yet there's struggles in that context, certainly. And certainly there are struggles in relationships that we have with unbelievers. All kinds of relationships we struggle with. And so I find it interesting, as I mentioned this morning, as he talks about all these various relationships that relate to being filled with the Spirit. The walking in wisdom section that we have in the book of Ephesians. Immediately on the heels of that, he follows up with this spiritual warfare emphasis. And of course, it's broader than that. It relates to the whole book and all the struggles that relate to our position in Christ and how the devil tries to get us to doubt and all of those things. Well, this morning in the introduction of this text, we saw that our real battle, spiritually speaking, is with Satan and the forces of evil. We saw there that in this battle, our strength is in the Lord and not in ourselves. And that is such a great encouragement. I don't know about you, but I sense my weakness. I think when I was younger, I thought I was stronger, but you know, I'm getting just a little older. I'm not old yet. Got one more year, my daughter tells me. My youngest daughter tells me, Dad, you're not old until you're 50. But that gives me one more year. And so I take heart. Anyway, but I get tired. I get tired. You know, the first couple years I was in the ministry, I didn't even take a day off. And I started feeling it, and I saw the wisdom in that principle that we needed a day of rest. But praise the Lord that our strength spiritually is in the Lord. It's not in ourselves. We saw that it is essential that we have on the full armor of God so as to be battle ready. And we saw the key emphasis is that we stand firm. We stand our ground in Christ, and we don't quit or yield to satanic pressure. Now, in our study this morning, we had the exhortation to apply the full armor, all the spiritual equipment that God has provided to make us ready for battle. And tonight, we see exactly what these resources are. We find here six pieces of equipment that we are to apply. And verses 14 through 20 make up one long sentence. It's the eighth long sentence that we have in the book. And so let's pick up there in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I once heard someone say, be gracious to all you meet, for everyone is fighting a great battle. You know, I think there's a lot of truth in that. I don't know about you, but I'm battling some great battles pretty consistently. And certainly every true believer is consistently in the battle as they try to live a faithful life for Jesus Christ. Paul in our text here metaphorically lays out the spiritual equipment we need to arm ourselves with in relationship to what a Roman soldier would wear. Perhaps he is influenced by the fact that as he was writing, he was bound to such a soldier. And then too, perhaps Old Testament passages that use similar metaphorical language may have influenced him, many of which have echoes in the text that we're studying tonight. Let's go to verse 14 and look at this more closely. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Stand firm, therefore. This is an urgent tone. In the Greek, this is an imperative, meaning it's a command. It's not merely a suggestion. This is now the third time in this immediate context that Paul has exhorted to stand firm. The believer's position in this struggle, again, is not one of aggression or pursuit, but that of standing defensively. I stress this because the text stresses it. The context is that of being attacked and standing your ground. We are not instructed to advance, but to stand. That is not retreat. And the reason you must put on the full armor of God is so that you might be able to stand when the devil attacks you. So it's essential that we understand what the armor of God is that he has made available and that we apply it, that we put it on. And the first thing he mentions here, right out of the blocks in verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Loins refers to the middle part of the body where a belt or a girdle is worn. And the order of putting on here is according to how a soldier would get dressed for battle. Following a basic undergarment called a tunic, the first thing he would put on was his girdle or his belt. He would gird his loins. And this girdle or this belt was usually made of leather. This was a very, very significant piece of equipment because it held everything in place. When entering into battle, the soldier would put the edges of his tunic in the belt so nothing would hinder him. And he would have freedom of movement. His breastplate was also fastened to this belt to keep it in place, as well as the sheath for the sword was fastened to it. So this belt securely kept everything in place. To gird up your loins was to prepare yourself for action, whether for work, whether for running, or whether for fighting a battle. The middle voice in the Greek indicates deliberate personal action, and the believers are responsible to gird themselves. This doesn't just happen. And notice what he says here, having girded your loins with truth. Now, metaphorically, Paul applies this to truth. The question is this. Is this speaking of the objective truth of the Word of God, or is this speaking of a person's character? That is, being a person of truthfulness and integrity. Being honest. The character of integrity is essentially rooted in the truth of God, of course. But the objective Word of God, I don't think... It is probably not essentially what's in view here. For that is clearly represented in the sword of the Spirit found just a few verses later in verse 17. Rather, I think what's in view here is the character trait of being a person of truth. Being a person of integrity. You see, truth keeps everything in proper alignment in our lives. Are you a straight shooter? Are you a shadowy type person? Are you honest? Are you a person of integrity, just in a consistent manner in your life? Everything hangs on this. If we're not people of truth, we are not properly armed. We leave ourselves wide open and vulnerable to satanic attack. So the belt of truth gives freedom of movement. You are unhindered by dishonesty. So let me ask you tonight, do you have a guilty conscience? Do you live a careless life in relationship to truth? Are you hiding something? Or are you transparent and honest before God and people? You know what we tell our kids? We tell our kids that sneaking around is always wrong. If you're sneaking around, something's wrong here. That's not integrity. That's not honest. As a way of life, you must be honest and truthful. Everything else attaches to this. The first and foremost thing that you put on is the belt of truth. You gird your loins with truth. So if there's something that we're hiding, or if we're being dishonest, we need to get right with God. We need to repent and put on the belt of truth. And then he says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman soldier's breastplate was made of bronze or metal. It covered his chest. It protected his heart and lungs, the vital parts of his body that if hit could be fatal. Notice it's described as the breastplate of righteousness. Paul applies this part of the armor to righteousness. Now, righteousness is rightness. It is being right. Now, all believers have imputed righteousness. I mean, at the moment of saving faith, God gives you his righteousness. Such a deal, huh? A grace deal. Jesus gets all of our sins. He took all of our sins. And we get all of his righteousness. How's that for a deal? You know what kind of a deal that is? That's a grace deal. So we all have imputed righteousness as believers. Immediately when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it's put to our account. We are positionally made right with God. And this is true of all of us as believers. So that is not in view here. You don't have to apply this. It's already in place. I'm speaking of imputed righteousness. The breastplate here pictures practical righteousness, the righteousness of character. It is closely related to truth that we talked about, the belt of truth. This is right living, holy living, born out of a heart that is right with God. This is moment by moment living, guarding your heart in terms of living a holy life. I think the best commentary on this concept, certainly one of them, is Psalm 119. 9 through 11, where it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. You have to keep yourself aligned with the word. And then he goes on, with all my heart I have sought thee. That's commitment. Do not let me wander from thy commandments, dependence. And then the summary statement, thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. The word-focused life. That's what you guard your heart with God's word. You hide his word in your heart that you might not sin. And you do that as a pattern, as a practice of life. If in your practice you begin to compromise with sin, you leave yourself wide open to satanic attack. Applying the breastplate of righteousness means being committed to a life of no compromise in terms of what is right. And that only happens as you focus and filter your life through the word of God. I love what John Bunyan said. He said, this book will keep me from sin, speaking of the Bible, or sin will keep me from this book. That is so true. Verse 15, he continues, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shod means to bind or to fasten under. It's the idea of putting shoes on here. In view is army boots worn by soldiers. Again, the middle voice indicates the believers are personally responsible for shodding their own feet. These were not running sandals, running shoes, but studded shoes with cleats that would dig in and allow the soldier to hold his ground. So these shoes had studs or nails in the bottom that would grip and allow the soldier to stand firm in combat. Notice he says here in that verse, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word preparation reflects the idea of readiness or preparedness. And this readiness has its source in the gospel, which has as its contents peace. Notice the gospel of peace. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this verse does not speak of the spreading of the gospel, for Christians are pictured in verses 10 through 16 as standing, not advancing. And I agree with that. I don't think the issue here is the spreading of the gospel. The issue here is the believer personally standing against Satan in spiritual warfare, not spreading the gospel. The word gospel means good news and is found four times in the book of Ephesians. It really has a two-pronged emphasis in the book of Ephesians. For example, in chapter 1, verse 13, we see it is the good news of personal salvation that's in view. But in chapter 3, verse 6, in view is good news connected to the truth of union, the union that we have as both Jews and Gentiles into one body. So it's the good news related to the truth of the body of Christ. In chapter 2, 14 through 17, we see the dual emphasis that Jesus Christ has brought peace both vertically between God and man and also horizontally between Jew and Gentile. So in Ephesians, the gospel of peace has an emphasis related to personal salvation, but then also, secondly, to the oneness and the unity that believers have in Jesus Christ. The first aspect of the gospel of peace relates to the fact that we are now at peace with God. How wonderful that is. In the midst of the battle, we may be tempted to think that there is something wrong between us and God. And we may be tempted to question our relationship with God, right? Something's going on. There's terrible things happening in your life. And you say, boy, there must be something wrong in my life. And you know what? There's usually Job's friends still hanging around. They have descendants. And they say, oh, there must be sin in your life. Things are happening. Now, it could be, you know. I mean, discipline is a reality. But not necessarily. That really wasn't the issue with Job. But I think sometimes when we are under satanic attack and Satan is coming at us with all he's worth, we tend to really question the good news of peace. We might be tempted to anyway. We may be tempted to think that maybe God is really against me. Maybe I really am an enemy of God. Well, the gospel of peace says, no, because of my faith in Jesus, I am now at peace with God, no matter how turbulent the spiritual struggle that is going on. The second aspect emphasizes that in the spiritual warfare, it's important that we ready ourselves constantly with the realization that our battle is not with flesh and blood. It is good to constantly remind ourselves that our battle is not with people, and certainly not with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in light of Paul's statement in 6:12, where he says our struggle is not with flesh and blood, in light of that, I would take it that certainly included in this line of thought is realizing our position of peace in regards to our fellow believers and living accordingly. So I would take it, when it says here in verse 15, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, I would take it this pictures a solid stance on the reality of peace. We are at peace with God and with each other in Christ. This is the gospel of peace as emphasized in the book of Ephesians. Verse 16, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In addition to all, this is an indispensable addition to what has already been mentioned. Remember, the emphasis is on putting on the whole armor of God, the full armor. And so he says, taking up the shield. Now, the Roman soldier's shield was about 4 feet by four feet or 4.5 feet long by 2 or 2.5 feet wide. The word shield comes from a root word meaning door, as the shape was that of a small door. It was made of wood and covered with leather and had metal casing around the outside. Often these shields were soaked with water before battle. And that's significant as we develop the thought here. Taking up the shield of faith. Again, Paul metaphorically applies this equipment to faith. We must take up the shield of faith in spiritual warfare. Faith is taking God at his word. Faith is standing on God's promises no matter what the circumstances. Faith is trusting God no matter what. And faith here is actually the faith, having the definite article in the Greek, which would relate to the objective word of God. You take God at his word. You hold on to that. Take up that shield of faith. You grab it. You grasp it. And then he says, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Of course, the evil one is Satan here. And the term arrows is a broad term that can refer to any pointed-like weapon, such as a sword, a spear, dart, or arrow. Essentially, anything that is swift darting. The enemy would often dip arrows in tar and then ignite them with fire and shoot them at the Roman soldiers. As the arrows hit the shield, they would be extinguished as they penetrated the wetted leather or as they fell to the ground. Now, spiritually, the devil is shooting flaming darts or arrows at us. You don't want to be hit by one of those. Now, if you're in a war, you're going to get shot at. You're going to get shot at if you're on the front lines. And the object is not to get hit. Satan is trying to kill our spiritual lives, so to speak. That is, destroy our testimony. He constantly tries to get us to doubt God, to walk in unbelief. He constantly seeks to mislead us by getting us to question God, to challenge God, or otherwise not believe God. And we constantly have to come back to this truth. I'm going to trust God with this. I don't know what challenges you may have in your life tonight, but I know at the bottom of it all, you're going to have to come back with this to God and say, I'm going to cast all my cares upon God. I'm going to trust God in the midst of this struggle that I'm facing. I'm going to take God at his word. That takes the fire out of the devil's arrows. I one time read a story about a little boy who trusted Christ, and he was really wrestling with assurance. And one night he was really having a struggle, just couldn't go to sleep. Turned out the light, couldn't go to sleep. So he turned the light on, and he opened up his Bible to John 5:24, which says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Oh, that was encouraging. That soothed his soul. The one who believes will not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So he turned out the light, tried to go to sleep again. Here again, he's coming with these doubts are coming, and he's struggling. So he again turns on the light, opens up his Bible, reads John 5:24. Again, it encourages him and comforts him. Once again, he turns out the light. He's trying to go to sleep. And once again, those gnawing thoughts come. Those doubts are coming, and he is really having a struggle. He turns on the light, opens his Bible up to John 5:24, and then he slides it under the bed, turns off the light, and says, see, devil, there, read it for yourself. We need to claim by faith what God says. Stand on the promises. I know as a young believer, I really wrestled with assurance. I remember one time I was reading through the New Testament, and you know, I was raised in a Christian home, but I never took it seriously, really, until I got saved when I was 21. But once I got saved, I got very serious about Jesus Christ, but I was struggling because I read in the New Testament that there is this one unforgivable sin, and I thought, surely that was the one that I had committed. And I was wrestling with this, and this very text was a great comfort to me, that I need to come back and take what God promises by faith. I need to stand on the promises of God. That's how you extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Take is imperative again here. It's a command. Put the helmet on. The last thing the soldier would put on was his helmet when facing impending danger. The helmet would protect the head from a damaging, fatal blow. In terms of analogy related to the spiritual battle, the helmet protects the mind. By the way, you know, I know Gil likes to ride his motorcycle. I hear Gil and Marilyn are out riding motorcycles. Is that right, Greg? Yeah, so that's good. I'd love to join them, but my little 250 just won't do it. But anyway, but one day Gil sat me down, and he really rebuked me because in Iowa we have a law. Are you ready for this? We don't have to wear helmets. And I don't know who it was, but somebody told Gil that I wasn't wearing a helmet. That was not nice. They shouldn't do that to me. Anyway, he rebuked me, and for good reason. He loves me. But anyway, a helmet is for protection. Protects the head, protects the mind in this context, I think, as he's speaking metaphorically here. The devil constantly takes aim at our mind. He loves mind games, especially in relationship to our salvation. He constantly seeks us, he seeks to get us to doubt our salvation. And I think doubt and discouragement are his thing. The issue here is assurance, the helmet of salvation. Now, the truth of security is true for all believers, whether we are aware of it or not. The devil can never take away our salvation. Romans 8:1. Boy, that's a great place, Romans 8, to camp. I don't care what you're dealing with in terms of, that's a rock, Romans chapter 8. Starts out, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. How wonderful. When I'm on my deathbed, read Romans 8 to me. No condemnation. Don't come in and rehearse all my shortcomings. I'm already aware of those. Read to me Romans 8, 1. And Romans 8 is so good. I mean, as you go along, there's no condemnation. My past is settled. All my whole future is settled. No condemnation, Christ. And as you move into the middle of the chapter, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. At the end of that chapter, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our security is secure. But the devil messes with our minds to get us to doubt this assurance, this security. He uses bad teaching. He uses immaturity. He uses our failures. But the fact remains, for all true believers, Jesus' death ever answers to all my sin forever and ever. Thank you, Jesus. In combination with the shield of faith, we must protect our minds by putting on the helmet of salvation. And the truth of salvation is threefold. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we will one day be saved from the very presence of sin. On all three fronts, I believe Satan attacks us. We need to constantly guard our minds with the truth of salvation, past, present, and future. And then notice verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the only offensive weapon mentioned. In fact, it is the only weapon mentioned. Selah. Stop and soak that in. It's the only weapon mentioned. That is very significant. What are the weapons we use in spiritual warfare? There's only one. Namely, the Word of God. We dare not bring human wisdom, worldly and self-reliant philosophies. The only thing that is going to stop the devil in his tracks is the living Word of God. It is the sword. The single offensive weapon. This underscores the all-sufficiency of the Word of God in spiritual warfare. What are you going to bring to the devil as far as weapon? It's got one thing, the Word of God. In combination with prayer, as we will see, but the Word of God specifically mentioned as weaponry here, the one offensive weapon. Truly, the Word of God is able to fully equip us. And once again, I would emphasize that although this was an offensive weapon, it could also be used defensively, and that is the context of this section. This sword is used to defend yourself against the onslaughts of satanic attack. This is not the idea of invade and chase and pursue, but stand your ground, defend yourself. The word sword here did not refer to the large broad sword, but rather to a smaller two-edged sword that could be used in hand-to-hand combat. This sword was like a large knife, about 6 to 18 inches long. So this was not a large sword to be swung indiscriminately, but rather one to be used with precision. And so also with the Word of God. We need to know the word well so that when we're in a battle, we can use it with precision. Paul applies this metaphor to the word of God, but note it is said to be the sword of the Spirit. It is only as the Spirit takes the word and applies it in the spiritual realm that it is effective. Such is the ministry of the Spirit. You know, we need the ministry of the Spirit to be effective. When you're sharing the word of God with people, if the Holy Spirit doesn't make it happen, it's not going to happen. It's what we sometimes call, some people call unction or whatever. There is that ministry of the Spirit that has to happen, and it happens in connection with the word of God. And so he says, which is the word of God. Now again, it's interesting to note that the word translated word here is very significant. It is the Greek word rhema, which consistently in the New Testament refers to a spoken word in reference to a specific text. So the idea then is that this is a specific word for a specific situation, using the word with precision in that sense. This means that we must have knowledge of God's word so that we can use it skillfully. If you quote something that has no bearing on what you're dealing with, it probably isn't going to be very effective. If you're struggling with lust and you quote, "He who would have friends must make himself friendly," that's not going to be very effective, is it? I wouldn't think so. Maybe try a verse like this: "Flee immorality. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality," and so forth. The classic example of this really is Jesus. When he is tempted by Satan, how did Jesus respond? How did he handle it? Well, he handled it with the word of God. And of course, Satan used scripture too. He misused scripture. But in response, three times, Jesus said, "It is written." The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. This is what we must do. In any given situation, we should be able to quote relevant scripture related to the particular struggle or temptation. And in light of this verse, I think it would be good to quote it out loud. The power of the word goes forth as the sword of the Spirit is released. So there you have it. The six pieces of armor that you need to have fully applied to protect you in the context of satanic attack. You need to have in place the belt of truthfulness, a person of integrity. Are you a person of integrity? Are you walking in integrity? Put on the belt. The breastplate of righteousness, being and doing what is right. And of course, doing flows out of being. Being right with God. And your life flows out of that, the breastplate of righteousness. Guarding your heart in terms of what is right. And then put on those gospel boots. A firm stance on the good news of peace, the gospel of peace, personally and corporately. The shield of faith, trusting God no matter what, standing on the promises. The helmet of salvation, protect your mind with the truth of salvation, related to security and assurance. And then the sword of the Spirit. Speak the word with precision. And finally, bathe the whole thing in a constant atmosphere of prayer. Technically, Paul does not include prayer in with the metaphorical armor, but it is very closely related and interrelated. And so in the same sentence, in the same breath, he concludes the section on spiritual armor with this climactic emphasis on prayer. Verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. The idea here is that prayer is to be constant. In every occasion of spiritual conflict, at every critical juncture, at every point in the battle, we are to be in prayer. We need to pray on all occasions. They say there's two times to pray, when you feel like it and when you don't, and especially when you don't. Prayer is a constant recognition that we need supernatural intervention in the spiritual battle. We need God's help. It's an acknowledgement of our dependence upon God. And we saw that in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. Prayer connects you with that. The idea of praying at all times is in keeping with being strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We need to look to God in prayer to be strong. We are not strong in and of ourselves. God is our strength, and prayer is dependence upon His strength. Notice with all prayer, this is the general word for prayer. It is comprehensive in nature, including all kinds of prayer. Confession, intercession, supplication, thanksgiving, praise, adoration, etc. So we are to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayer in terms of what is appropriate to every situation. Handle the whole of life with prayer. Each phase of the battle with prayer. Life really should be one long prayer. And petition. The idea here of petition is a specific request in relationship to a specific situation. It has a sense of urgency based on special need. So pray generally, all kinds of prayer in relationship to all kinds of situations, but then pray specifically in relationship to specific situations. And pray in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit does not mean that we enter some kind of trance or that we speak in tongues. No, to pray in the Spirit is to have your prayer life attuned with the Spirit of God. Note that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit in verse 17, but also that we are to pray in the Spirit. So the use of the Word and the use of prayer in spiritual warfare are both intricately connected to the Spirit. The Word and prayer constantly go together in the conflict. In fact, we often pray the Word. And then he says in verse 18, be on the alert. Be on the alert. Alert means to be awake, to be watchful. I think it's significant that a Roman soldier who fell asleep at his post was executed. It was just that serious. So the idea here is of being spiritually vigilant. The idea is that we are, if we're going to be spiritually alert, we're going to be ready for the attacks of Satan. And if we're going to be ready, we must pray. Prayer makes you alert, and being alert means that you pray. And then he says, with all perseverance, this means that you keep on keeping on in prayer. We don't quit. We persist in prayer. It means to hold out in prayer. We continue to do it with intense effort. Every facet of the battle is to be bathed in prayer on all occasions. Of course, there will be concentrated times of prayer, special seasons of prayer, but the general tenor of life is to be one of prayer. And then notice, for all the saints. We pray for all people everywhere, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but the emphasis here is spiritual warfare. And we need prayer. We all need prayer. All God's people need prayer. Pray for all the saints. All of us are in this spiritual war zone. We're all the targets of Satan. We all need prayer. We're all getting shot at. Every Christian is fighting a great battle. Pray for them. And we are to pray specifically, petition, as we are aware of their situation. Now, many Christians pray occasionally with a little prayer, with some measure of perseverance for some of God's people. But how many really pray at all times with all prayer, with all perseverance for all the saints? I had a professor in college. It's true. I had a professor in college, and he is now getting to be an older gentleman. And really, he's not able to really be in ministry per se anymore as far as a church position, as far as a role in that sense. But you know what he does? He prays. He prays for his students. Every month I send him a special list of prayer requests that I don't send anybody else. And this guy prays. And you know what he does? 1 year later, he will write back to me and say, I've been praying for this for a year. What's happened? It's great to have people like that praying for you. What a ministry of prayer. Some people say, boy, I just don't know what I can do to serve the Lord. How about praying? How about praying for all the saints? I got an idea. How about praying for me? I want you to pray for me. I covet your prayers. We need prayer for one another. I pray for Indian Hills all the time. I mean, Indian Hills, Gill, is on my daily prayer list. And I know many of you pray for us as well. Verse 19, with that in mind, in the same breath, he presses on and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Pray on my behalf. In keeping with the emphasis on praying for all God's people, Paul requests prayer for himself. But note he doesn't ask prayer for his health needs, or that he might be released, or for any other physical needs. No, the one thing he requests prayer about is the cause of the gospel. How's that for a prayer request? Certainly, we should pray about everything, including physical needs. But it is evident from Paul's prayer life and requests that spiritual reality should be the priority. Often, I fear that in our praying, the physical is prominent and the spiritual is secondary. In this context, the great emphasis on prayer for Paul really has two priorities in view in relationship to our spiritual protection, the armor, and in relationship to the cause of the gospel. And notice he says even more specifically that utterance may be given to me. Specifically, Paul here is asking for prayer that he may have opportunity to speak the gospel, that he may be granted occasion to speak. And then he says even more specifically, in the opening of my mouth. By the way, if you're going to share the gospel, you know what you're going to have to do? Now, this should be easy for most of us. You're going to have to open your mouth. It won't happen if you don't open your mouth. Have you ever seen anybody share the gospel with their mouth closed? It doesn't work. You have to open your mouth. And it can be so intimidating to do that. Boy, it's a scary thing sometimes. And what's interesting to me, we would say, well, the great apostle Paul was always bold, wasn't he? I mean, this guy was so bold, he didn't even need prayer. Right? Wrong. Paul was bold. Sometimes he did with trembling, though, right? When he came to Corinth. Paul says, I need prayer so that I might be bold. The idea of bold is to speak with courage, to have full freedom of speech that is unhindered. The idea is that fears do not hold him back at all, but that he freely and openly lays it out like it is without restraint. Again, I note Paul's humble attitude of dependence. He didn't say, I can handle this. I have experience. I have education. I have whatever. No, he said, pray for me to have opportunity to speak. And then when I get the opportunity, that I'll be bold. If you want to share the gospel effectively and boldly, then enlist people to pray for you. That's what Paul was doing. It doesn't just happen. By the way, one of my passions is evangelism, as I said this morning. I really think it should be the passion of all believers. Not all are gifted evangelists. In fact, few are. But we're all to be doing the work of an evangelist. And, you know, when I share the gospel, let me just, you know, can I go off on a bunny trail for just a moment? Okay, thank you. Anyway, I wasn't sure Greg wanted me to go here, but anyway, I'm just kidding. When we go out and share the gospel, one of the things I want to emphasize with people is that they're sinners. You say, well, Billy, that's simple. Yeah, it is. But, you know, I want to emphasize more than that. I want them to realize that they're, are you ready for this? Lost sinners. I'll tell you what I have discovered knocking on doors over the last 15 years. People, almost everybody admits they're a sinner. They really do. You go to the Jones down here. Just try it. Just knock on their door and walk up there and say, do you think you're a sinner? You know what they're going to say? If they're willing to talk to you. They're going to say, yeah, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. Ask them another question. You ask that sinner then and you say, do you think that you're a good enough person to get to heaven? And you know what that person most of the time is going to say? I think so. Or I hope so. A lot of times they say, I hope so too. But many of times they say, I think so. So I would say, you know what? You're not a good enough person. You're a sinner. And so I'm going to talk about being a lost sinner. And then I'm going to talk about the cross. I'm going to talk about Jesus being the sin bearer. My second point. I want four things that I'm going to share with these people. I'm going to talk about them being a lost sinner. And then I'm going to talk about Jesus, the solution to the sin problem, the sin bearer. Took away the sin of the world. And then I'm going to talk about his resurrection, which proved him to be Lord. So I share Savior in the cross, Lord in the resurrection. That's the full gospel, by the way. The death and the resurrection of Christ go together. His death proves he is Savior. That's what it was all about. He died for our sins. When he died, he said, it is finished. He had paid the full price. His resurrection proved him to be the Son of God. That he is Lord. And then finally, I'm going to emphasize, you must embrace the truth of the gospel, Savior and Lord, by faith alone. That's what I'm going to share in the gospel. By the way, when I go to share the gospel, there's a couple of key questions that I ask people. I'm going to ask people, who is Jesus Christ to you personally? You know, if you ask people if they're going to heaven, I mean, that's a question that's been around so much, almost everybody knows how to answer that, they think. They'll say yes and all those kinds of things. But I ask them, you know, who is Jesus Christ to you personally? And the other question I want to ask them is, on what basis do you think a person gets to heaven? That's going to tell me a lot. Of course, I have lots of other questions that I ask. By the way, when I go to the hospital, and every once in a while I'm called in to the bedside of a person who is dying, that's always an interesting situation. What do you say? What do you do? You don't even know this person. You know what I have found to be very effective? I call one of the elders and they come and share. No, that's not what I do. What I do is when I go into the room, I ask if I can share some scripture. You know what they're going to say? Almost 100% of the time, yes. You know what I share? I share just a few gospel nuggets, probably from the book of Romans, Romans Road. And when I get done with that, I'll look at that person and I'll say, now who is Jesus Christ to you? A few weeks ago, I had a situation. It was a gal who was dying. It was a sister of somebody in our church. And I went to see this person in the hospital. As far as we knew, they never made a profession of faith. And I shared the gospel in that way. And then I said to this person, now, who is Jesus Christ to you? And this person said with me, barely able to speak, she said, he's my salvation. You know what? She died that night. Oh, it was great to go to the funeral and say, here's what happened. And the family was so excited, those who were believers, they never heard her make a profession of faith before. Well, I clearly shared the gospel. Wish you went out on that testimony. Looks good to me. By the way, I'm almost done with this bunny trail. In everything, give thanks. I have found the word clarify to be a very good word to use. When I am in a conversation and I want to, you know, we've talked a little bit about certain things, I'll say to somebody, may I clarify some things with you? That's instead of saying, you know what, you're dead wrong, may I show you where you're dead wrong? It's much more tactful. May I clarify some things with you? But whatever method you use, whatever strategy, and there's all kinds of methods, there's all kinds of strategies, we need to be seeking to do the work of evangelism. People need Jesus. Oh my goodness. And sharing the gospel requires prayer. Please pray for me. In sharing the gospel, we need prayer. We need boldness to open our mouths and speak the truth in love. And then he talks about here the mystery of the gospel. For Paul, there was two aspects of the gospel I've already alluded to related to the good news. There is what I call, are you ready for this? The core aspect of the gospel, which relates to the good news according to the Old Testament scriptures. This aspect really was not a mystery. It was presented in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, and Psalm 22, and so forth. However, the other aspect of the gospel in the book of Ephesians, it's emphasized, is what we might call, the corporate aspect of the gospel. This aspect had been a secret since the foundation of the world, namely that now in the New Testament, when people believe in the gospel, they are one in Jesus Christ. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, but all part of the same spiritual family called the church. This was a new thing, not previously revealed. And so Paul spoke of this as the mystery of the gospel. This was good news. Verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Two times he mentions boldly. He says he's an ambassador, a dignified representative serving in an official capacity. Here he is in chains, and he uses that title for himself. But then note, again, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly. You think Paul sometimes was tempted to get yellow? I know I am. Sometimes I can be bold, and then sometimes I can be such a chicken. It's like, I should have shared with that person. Or sometimes it haunt me. I remember years ago, I was in a house and a guy was dying and they had all the family in. They knew he was going to die in a few days. This was when I was in college and I had a carpet cleaning business. And I went over there. They had me clean some carpets and this guy was dying. Boy, I just felt that I should say something to this guy. He was on the way out. They were having this family get together to have, you know, the final time with him. You know, I never said a word. I never said a word. This was afraid what the family's going to think, what the family's going to say. So I went home. A few days later, he died. Man, I live with that. Pray, he says, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul had the conviction that he should speak and do so clearly and boldly, but realized he needed prayer support. Paul had shared the gospel all over the place for many years and is still seeking prayer support that he might share the gospel boldly. How much more do I need it? We never get to the place where we don't need prayer. Prayer advances the gospel, and God works through prayer to advance the gospel. A major element in the context of spiritual warfare is the battle over propagation of the gospel, and the gospel only advances in the conflict by prayer. Well, I close here. I heard of a pastor who said one time, he said, well, when I first got into the ministry, it seemed like a honeymoon. He said, as I went along a little further, it seemed like work. But now when I get up in the morning, it's like war. You know what? It is a war. It's a battle. It's a spiritual struggle. Spiritual warfare. That's true for all of us, no matter what role we have in the body of Christ. You know, sometimes I say to people, how goes the battle? Anybody ever said that to you? How goes the battle? Maybe I ask that to you tonight. How goes the battle? And perhaps you'll say, well, Pastor Dwight, my circumstances aren't too great. Well, that's not the issue. The question is, how are you responding? How are you representing Jesus Christ? That's the question. Are you responding with truth, integrity, with righteousness, with peace, with faith, with the Word of God, with prayer? Left out something in there, one. But anyway, I find it interesting that Paul from prison in Philippians 1 wrote that his overwhelming desire is that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That was Paul's desire. You know what Paul defines as triumph in the battle? In 2 Corinthians 2:14, he has a great verse. He defines triumph in this way. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Our calling is not about us, it's about him. The issue is Christ and putting off the fragrance of Christ. And if that is happening, we're walking in triumph. The real issue is not my circumstances. The real issue is Christ be magnified, whether by life or by death. The real issue is that the fragrance of Christ be put off. That's the real issue. Is Christ on display? I don't matter. It's not about me. It's about him. And so Paul, at the end of his life, could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And I hope at the end of your life as a believer, at the end of my life as a believer, we can say the same. Fight the good fight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word once again tonight. We realize as we study this text that we are in a spiritual struggle with satanic forces. And Lord, we need your strength. We need your help. We need your power. And Lord, we have it. We have it. As we look to you, as we put on the full armor of God, as we discipline ourselves spiritually in matters of integrity and righteousness, in matters of knowing the word, where we can use it precisely, and in our prayer lives, and all of these things that are brought out in this text here. Lord, I pray that these would characterize us, and that we would take it seriously, that we would not be negligent in our spiritual walk with you, because certainly we have a foe out there who is scheming, ever scheming, to try to undermine us and take us out in terms of effectiveness for you. So Lord, help us to fight the good fight and to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.